The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Amen. Romans 8, 28, to the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together, or all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Take your hat off. All of us know the story of Jacob and Esau. And you remember as Jacob is coming back into the land after he's made the covenant with his father-in-law, he's crossed over now, and he's sent to inquire about his brother Esau. And the men he sent come back and say, he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Now, Jacob recognized that he had done Esau wrong. His conscience plagued him about these things. He was objectively guilty, and he felt subjectively the power of that guilt, now amplified by the fact that his brother easily would be his enemy, coming with an army. So he makes provisions. In the first place, he sends ahead of him sheep, camels, donkeys, and oxen or cows. Huge herds separated one after the other, hoping by that, with his gift, to turn away the anger of his brother. And then we know he wrestles in prayer, and he takes hold of God according to the promises that God had given him and the commandment to come back into the land. And then as he prepares to meet Esau, he divides his family into sections and has them come up periodically to meet Esau. Well, the moment of the meeting takes place. And Esau jumps off his horse and throws his arms around Jacob's neck, and he hugs him. Now, most of us can imagine how Jacob felt at that particular moment. Perhaps you've been estranged from someone, and you knew that you had done them wrong, and this was going to be the first meeting after that estrangement. Or perhaps you had a responsibility and you didn't do it correctly, and you get ready to meet with your supervisor. And you know, you have that meeting and suddenly everything is dissipated and all that you imagined to be wrong wasn't wrong, and how great you felt. Well, that's how Jacob felt. We read then in chapter 33 that he says to his brother, he says, I found favor in your sight. Take the present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Now, the gifts become an expression of thanksgiving. An expression of thanksgiving, though, this expression, I see you as one sees the face of God. God's face was either going to be against him or for him. And if God's face is against him, then that would be disastrous. If God's for him, he's reconciled to God, and he says he sees Esau in this category. God is favorable, and the favor of God is coming to him now through his reconciliation with Esau. Well, that sets the scene for what I think Paul is doing in Romans 8, 31 to 34. He's teaching us how to rest and exalt in the confidence of the sovereign grace of God, that we are reconciled to God. We're coming now to the climax of this argument in Romans chapter 8 that actually grows out of the agony of chapter 7. Here's a sin-wrought conscience, Paul's, yours and mine. The things I ought not to do, I do. The things I ought to do, I don't do. I'm wretched. We wrestle with this. It's the reality of everyday living. And then 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we wrestle with sin. Yes, we fail time and time again. We've been freed from condemnation. Now, he qualifies that as he begins this whole chapter, really is unpacking assurance. He qualifies that two things. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but you also are walking according to the Spirit and not by the flesh. If you have been born again, you may have confidence as you see the Spirit's work in your life. And then what does that look like? Well, Paul says, well, the Spirit will be active in you. You'll become a spiritual person. Even though spiritually dead, you'll be alive. Even though you die physically, you'll be raised from the dead. You'll be putting to death the sin that's yet within. You're not going to live comfortably with it. And then he comes to this great matter of adoption. Because of the Spirit working in us, he guarantees us, pledges to us that adoption that belongs to us, purchased by Christ. The Father has adopted us into his family. And Paul discusses the privileges of that, but along with the inheritance, he says that inheritance is accompanied with affliction. And so in verse 17, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Well, there's the whammy. All right. I'm an heir, but now Paul tells me I'm going to suffer. And so he uses this to show us that suffering is preparing us for our inheritance. He begins in the first place that it gives us an expectation for that eternal inheritance so that we can count as momentary light affliction that which we suffer now. He goes on to show us how the Spirit is in us praying that our afflictions will be turned to us for our sanctification. And then he brings us to the big picture in the text 2 weeks ago, and that is that what we know because of the Spirit's work in us, that all things, all of the disasters, all the afflictions, all the sins are working together in those who love God. And who are those who have been called according to his purpose. Suddenly now, Paul puts everything into this cosmic, eternal perspective. All that's going on in your life today, all that's going on in your family, all that's going on anywhere in the world is all part of this grand purpose that God's going to have a people made perfect for his own glory. So he unpacks that purpose. Yes, it's eternal, and we're called according to that. But what is the end? The end is that we will be conformed to the image of the Son. The broken image, because of the fall, are going to be made whole again in Christ, not finalized, though, until his return and our glorification. But that's all worked out then in terms of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. To accomplish this, he has then called us and justified us, and then he is going to glorify us, which is that full conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly now, all the pieces should come together, and the weight of a terrifying conscience should be lifted, and the ability to look at our trials as blessings from God, should have been enlarged. And that's what Paul does now. Now, today we're going to look at 31 to 34a, and the next time at more of the foundation, where Paul deals with the entire work of Christ in our place. But today, 31 through 34a, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So I want to show you here that the believer, confident in the sovereign saving grace of God, exults in the reality of a full inheritance. The believer, confident because of the sovereign grace of God in salvation, exults in the fullness of his inheritance. So we're going to look at the statement of confidence, the foundation or basis of that confidence, and then the boast of confidence. Verse 31 obviously is a conclusion. It's a statement then of confidence. And Paul puts the conclusion in terms of two rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? He's used this figure of speech a couple of times already in the book of Romans. Simply a way of gathering thoughts together and say, all right now, what's the conclusion? What's the result? Or you could say that with verse 31, Paul begins to address the conscience. And this just reminds you, as preachers or future preachers, that one of the best ways to address the conscience is rhetorical questions. So that's what he does here. He's laid it all out. He's shown what's going on. But now he applies it. He applies it with first the rhetorical question. All right, what's your answer to this? What's your response? Can you gainsay it? Can you disagree with the sovereign purpose of God in salvation? And then he states the conclusion for us very clearly in a second rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, obviously, the question demands a negative answer. But let's put it in the form of a hypothetical syllogism. If A, then B. If your car is out of gas, what? It won't run. Now, you see, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. If God is for you, is that what he says? If God is for you, that's A, who can be against you? Obviously, it's no one, because God is for us. We assert it. God is for us. If God is for you, then none can stand against him, thus against you. Now, Satan stands against you. Your own conscience will stand against you. Your flesh will war against you. The world will stand against you. Others around you will come and be accusers or slanderers as well. But regardless, says Paul, of who lines up to point the finger at you, of who lines up to dispossess you, of who lines up to say you have nothing in Christ, it doesn't matter if you know that God is for you. This is the confidence. This is the concluding confidence that God wants you to have on the basis of understanding the eternal purpose of God in salvation. Because there God shows that he is for us. Which is what Paul goes on in the second place then to show us the foundation of this confidence. And that is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, you could put that into the hypothetical syllogism. If he does not spare his own son, but delivered him, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, we know that the if is exactly true, that he did not spare his own son. He did deliver him up for us. There's a parallel here that's very interesting. The first part of the verse, he did not spare his own son, the Greek is very similar to the Septuagint when Moses describes Abraham's offering Isaac. And God says, I know that you fear me because you did not spare your own beloved son. And I think this is deliberate on Paul's part at this point, taking the very phraseology out of there. You see, Isaac was spared because God spared him. And Isaac could be spared only because God did not spare his own son. You may be spared because God has not spared his own son. It's a remarkable statement. Any of you that are fathers would quickly understand that statement. You would do anything, wouldn't you, to spare your child pain and suffering? I'm sure right now that if Zachy could change places with Jeff, he would do it in a second. That the father's heart breaks when the child suffers. And we know that. And if you don't know it yet, you know how you love your wife or your husband or your parents or close friends. And there's many people that we would love to see spared. I tried to imagine what it would be like, because I've just two different men have testified about this, to see your son go and be locked up in prison. I was reading one pastor telling us, I think it was just yesterday, and how they wept that first time they went there, saw him going behind those doors, those bars. Oh, spare his son of that. We all would. We'd cut off our right arm. We'd give everything. But here you see, God did not spare his son. The one he loved in a way that is infallible for us. An infinite love. A deep, incomprehensible love. An eternity of perfect fellowship and communion. But God did not spare him. When God placed upon him the enormous guilt of the sins of his people, God could not spare him if he was going to have a whole adopted family. But what did that not sparing him mean? It means he delivered him up. He delivered him up. We read that Judas delivered him up. The Jews delivered him up. Pilate delivered him up. Our sins delivered him up. But behind all of that, as Paul wrote earlier in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our iniquity, justification. Isaiah says in Isaiah 33:10 that God pierced him, crushed him, destroyed him. So not only not sparing him, but pouring out on him all of his just wrath and condemnation deserved by sinners. What a remarkable statement about God's love. If God has loved you in that manner, where he gave you the all, he could give you nothing more, could he, than have given you his son? If he's given you his all, is it not simple arithmetic that he will give you everything else? The greater argument from the greater to the lesser. He holds back nothing, nothing that is for your good. Because you're his heirs. You're heirs of God. You're joint heirs with Christ. So Paul now, having talked about our troubles, our afflictions, comes now back to the reality of this inheritance. This inheritance that does include temporal things. To any degree, it's for God's glory and your good. He heaps temporal blessings upon us. And we who live in this country are rich in the eyes of most of the rest of the world. But of course, he's heaping the spiritual blessings. And right now, at the top of the page is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the reality of having God as Father, the things about prayer and boldness and confidence in our salvation, all the things that Paul has expressed here as a part of not being under God's condemnation, all of this now is yours if you are in Christ Jesus. And the love of God is what stands behind it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you believe that? That whatever is for your good, God is going to give you. Do you pray with that confidence? That I know that if I pray aright and this is for my good, that God is going to give it to me. Because he gave you all in his son. So this is the ground then of this confidence, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And then there's the boast. It's a challenge. Paul is shouting now in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Come on, step up. Who can bring a charge against me or any of God's elect? Why? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so he's basically saying to Satan, you don't justify, you don't condemn. He's saying to your conscience, at the end of the day, you don't justify, you don't condemn. The conscience does subjectively. But we're talking now about legal terms. You see that by the two being used together, to be justified and to condemn. We're talking about a legal act declared guilty or not guilty. And Paul now is expressing for us the kind of confidence, the boasting, the exalting that we can have against whatever accusation comes against us. Whatever fears rise up, well, are you going through these sufferings because of what you've done? Well, in one way, yes, but not negatively, only to correct you. The world will accuse you. Your flesh will accuse you. God will, Satan will accuse you. But you can shout with Paul. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Notice as well his willingness to refer to those in the body of Christ as elect. That credible profession of faith, that judgment of charity, if one is in the church in good standing, one has a right to apply this to oneself. You do today. If you're resting in Christ, then you're elect. That's how you know you're elect. You don't sneak back into the councils of eternity. No, it's through your calling and justification that you know you're elect. And you see how Paul puts that together here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Why? God is the one who justifies. Because he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. The just wrath of God was satisfied. And God justifies us. Not just pardoning our sin, but constituting us legally righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, and then declaring that we are righteous. And so none can condemn us. Not in terms of this eternal condemnation. Not in terms of saying, be cast out of my presence into the terrors of hell. No, we might deserve a condemnation from someone in a reproof or a rebuke. But in terms of this legal condemnation, it can't happen. It can't happen. Because you are in Christ. You are justified in Christ. Christ. What a glory. What a glory to realize that we can be confident of who we are, confident of our inheritance, confident that all things are working together for good because God is for us, because he's justified us. And so the believers being confident, you today being confident in the sovereign grace of your salvation, exult then, boast in the fullness of your inheritance. Are you doing that today? Are you able to say with the Apostle Paul, if God is for me, who can be against me? God is for me. Perhaps you can't. Perhaps you're plagued today greatly by a conscience that brings to mind past sins and failures and great weaknesses. And it can be two reasons for that, or one of two, not two in any same person. Perhaps you have been sending cows and donkeys and camels and sheep and goats to God to earn his favor. In other words, I'm studying theology. I've offered to serve the church. I'm active in my church. And this is what you're offering to God to placate for your sins. Now, I don't know that or think that about any one of you here today. But I can imagine if George Scipione were here, he would say, nobody thought that about me either. And I sat in chapel and seminary, and God converted me. My friends, if you are trusting anything other than Christ for this declaration, there's no condemnation, then you're still lost. You need right now to repent of your sins and take hold of Christ. But it could be that you are in Christ, but you're still offering donkeys and sheep and goats. You can't rest in the reality that Christ has done this for you. It's not a thing that you can offer to God today to make him like you more. He has loved you so much, he didn't spare his only son. Does your paltry gifts, your sacrificial service, your devoting yourself to the ministry, whatever, does that in any way placate God? No. If you want freedom of conscience today, you want to exalt in your assurance of salvation, then you rest in Christ alone. Because in Christ alone is no condemnation. But if you are resting in Christ alone, we said no condemnation is accompanied by the fact that we walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Suddenly now, your donkeys and your camels, your sheep and your goats are not to appease, but to express joy and thanksgiving. When Esau tried to return animals, he said, no. And why? Because you're as the face of God to me. And we're reconciled. And I want you to have it. And you see the difference, don't you? So we don't diminish the importance of works and obedience. No. Actually, it comes out of love. Out of love. Because God has settled our conscience, dealt with the guilt. You know, I was thinking this morning about some of the people that Trump and others have pardoned. And, you know, pardon, okay, you're not guilty. But you know what the president cannot do, what the governor cannot do? Cannot reach into the conscience and take out the accusations of guilt. But God, who said you're not guilty, has reached into your conscience. Therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God. And he gave you a clean conscience. What's the response? Love, gratitude, joy, wholehearted obedience, submitting then graciously and humbly, thankfully, to our trials, knowing they're part of our inheritance and that we'll honor God and say thanks to him and live bold, exalting life in Christ Jesus. Don't be cast down. Don't look at all the problems around you. Look at Christ. Look at the reality of what's going on. Look at this inheritance. Look at this grand purpose, and then devote yourself to it. Father, we thank you for this remarkable testimony the apostle gives us. And grant that it's a testimony that will belong this day to every one of us in this room. We can exult in the confidence that is ours in Christ Jesus, Lord. And let us live in lives of this boasting in you. What better way to witness than to boast in you? Let us live confidently of our acceptance with you. Do not allow Satan to plague us with memories of sins before converted or of falls after converted, because you've told us that these things also work together for our good. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.